Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's nice to be with you this Sabbath day, especially a high day and a holy day. And really wanted to thank the choir. I realize that they put in special effort on these high days, and they choose special pieces that have great meaning and put a lot of special time in. And you can hear the blend of the voices. You can tell they've practiced and been together. And it's a joy, and it's lovely to have to add to the service. You know, I realize that when coming back from Europe sometimes, that we as a church have a great tradition. And that tradition is based on the fact that we, as we've heard in the first message this afternoon, believe in the depth of the scriptures for our meaning. And sometimes, you know, I realize that our services are very classroom structured, if you would. I mean, you know, we're very educational, and that's the approach. But when we have such outstanding special music, it does add to the worship service. And we don't want to ever forget that we have come to worship God. We've come to worship Him with our presence. And I think you'll see a theme in all the messages we've heard this weekend, whether the messages on the Sabbath or Mr. Grider's message this morning. And that is that God, obviously, if you want to draw all this together, God's offered us some incredible opportunities. And that's what these holy days have the opportunity to focus our minds and hearts on. I thought I would give you a tip. And it's my tip. I always try to figure out, you know, where a speaker's coming from. How do I best relate to them? And when Mr. Helge speaks, can I make a suggestion? And I've done it. Today I didn't have my computer with me. But he has done a tremendous amount of work for us. If you'll just sit and become a transcriptionist, okay? Just take down all the scriptures. Don't try to turn to them. You will have an incredible litany of how things go together in the order they do. You know, you're like a judge for him. He's saying, hey, look, you can go read all the case law you want. It's my job to cite it for you. Cite it and nail home the point. And he just gives it to you. So, I mean, it's my tip. It's what I do. I mean, I just started to take all the scriptures down. And when you go back and you read them in the order that he's placed them, it's just a coffin nailed tightly shut. And I just deeply appreciate it. And I just say to those of you who are young people, I hearken back to the days when I just cherished many of the opportunities we had, my wife and I, to be in Pasadena in the 70s and the 80s. And I would hearken to the opportunity to go and sit and talk with people like Mr. Harold Jackson and Mr. Clinton Zimmerman. And I realized I was going to their offices, you know, to say, hey, you know, don't you have a trip coming up? Don't we have to get this planned? Oh, yes, yeah. And then they would tell me some Bible thing. And I would just, I pinched myself. I said, you know, these are special moments. And when you hear from people who have been in the church for decades and decades, you will realize as you're older how special it is to have heard them, to heard their experience, and to have it touch your life. And those of us who have had the opportunity to be with Mr. Helge in Pasadena all these years truly feel that honor because it is truly special, and you'll feel that someday when you look back. And so today I would like to talk about God's approach to mankind's salvation. The future, brethren, is bound tightly in the holy day plans. And we would like to bring all this together to you today. You know, Mr. Grider said something this morning, and it's a theme. I turn to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. It speaks to the purpose of God. It speaks to our purpose, His intended purposes for us. Mr. Helge's covered it. Mr. Scheid covered it. Mr. Garnett covered it on the Sabbath. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." What does he mean by this? Scripture and life, okay? They're here. Scripture reveals God. Everyday life in this world reveals a different way. And what we're here to rehearse is that these ways are not equal. We must understand what God's way, His intent, His rights and purposes are. I would today like to look for God's attitude towards mankind through Christ and the creative, redemptive process, remembering that God is love. I would also like for us to look at God's plan that requires a Savior, and I'll explain what I mean more about not a prophet, realizing where I've just come from. And third, that God allows for and requires a willing response to His invitation. Special holy days, special opportunities to look at God's time, His calling, and His choices. I hope we're gathering the point of choice. Mr. Helge drove the point home very well to us. Let us look, first of all, at time. Isaiah 55:8, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What is God's perspective to the time in which He has put man on this earth? There are elements in this creative plan of God's. There's God. This is the characterless. There's the role of the Word, as in Christ. There's the Spirit of God. And then there is this lovely subject of choice. What we're going to do about all these things. Now, let's go over to Ephesians 1. Because in Ephesians 1, we see a lovely recap of time from God's perspective. And I would, in looking at these three purposes that I outlined, I'm looking for God's attitude towards mankind, God's plan that requires a Savior, that's the season we're in, and God's desire for man's what? Once you know of the Savior, something comes, a willing response. Look at this set of scriptures. And one thing I did, and if I'm a little dark, I guess they could bring the lights up a little bit on the lectern. If it doesn't wash the screen out too much, I might need Mr. Garnett's light here. What I did in this section of scripture is, you know, these three purposes. If you look for God's attitude, the Savior, and our willing response here, I kind of went and used, that's great, thank you. You're okay. So I colored the blue things, God's attitude in blue. I used red for the Savior, blood, you get the point, okay? And then I used green for our willing response, you know, green for go get them, right? Okay? So look at what it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with an incredible concept here, that we just don't worship a God, you know, the big one, whatever you want to call it, see? Right? Paul links it to God and what? Father. This speaks to God's attitude towards what comes next, towards us. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the red part, the Savior. Who? God has blessed us. This is His attitude towards us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So through a Savior, God's attitude that is He has blessed us spiritually, abundantly. Notice in verse 4, and just as He chose us, God's attitude is He's choosing us in Him, meaning Christ, before what? The foundation of the world. I would like to submit to something. You know, we often talk about salvation and redemption. Much of the world talks about this topic as if the whole human experiment went wrong. That's not what the whole of the Bible says. What? He says here, He blessed us in that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before He did it all, God knew all. See, if God is omnipotent, He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, and all those things. If He is God, a God, then He knew what He would need to use to have a process to convert human physical people made weak for a purpose into spirit. So I want to tweak our thinking a little bit. To God, it's a creative redemption process. His plan did not go awry. He planned how, through a Savior, through all of this, his attitude would be perceived by us, and he would get a response from us, which is much different than the rest of the world. And I'll go into that. Let's read on. Just as he chose in us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We can become holy and blameless before God through what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what these holy days are about. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. God's attitude is that we're not the slaves. We are sons. We heard about that this morning. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure, God's attitude towards us is a good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. God figured out a way that we would be accepted in his holiness and perfectness. How would we get that status? How would we get that stature to be able to stand before God? Through a Savior. Through the propitiation of blood. God knew how he would do it. And here's how. Now, notice what he says. He made us accepted in the what? In the beloved. It's capital. God's attitude towards his own son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God's attitude is paramount in us giving the right response. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin according to the what? God's attitude again, the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he made to abound, God's attitude towards us again, towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known. God is not just a God who says, well, you got to follow me, you got to follow these things, and, well, the rest of this, you'll just have to trust me. No, no, God's laid down through Scripture, through history, a plan. He's laid down ways in which we can follow. There's types and antitypes. Why? He wants us to know and understand so that when we are granted the belief in Jesus Christ, we then see the plan. We move forward in, and we'll talk about a couple of those other scriptures, in truth and in spirit, because God is not illogical. If God is God and he's the all-intelligent one, we should be able to follow the path when the door's open. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Having made known to us what? The mystery of his will. What is his will? That we become what? Spirit. That we become born as sons of God. We know this from other scriptures and other holy days. Now look, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together. God's attitude, once again, towards all mankind is to gather them in one, what? All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Christ is paramount here to this plan. In him, Christ, we also have obtained, have a choice here, an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. God is not mindless. God requires and wants us to know that his good purpose is to give us the kingdom. Notice it says, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Christ, you also trusted. These are our actions here. We trusted. We put our trust in the fact that this Savior would give us access to God. And after you heard the word of the truth, when it was opened to you, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed that this blood would remove the sin, remove the yoke, and give us access to the Holy One. What's he say? And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased
possession. All mankind, the purchased ones, to the praise of who? God's glory. This is the whole outline. The whole outline which speaks to God's attitude towards us. His requirement for a Savior, the forgiveness of sin, and what? Our willing response. We want to talk more about this through time. But now I've got a few questions. A few questions. These are rabbit trails. Mr. Garnett made that comment on Sabbath. And I've got a few. I could not resist a few rabbit trails because these are significant. They speak to how and why. But brethren, aren't all religions much the same? Are they not merely different ways of understanding the same God? You know what I mean? Well, you know, you worship God this way, and I worship God this way. And, you know, you have your Judeo-God, and I have my Christian God, and I've got my Islam God. Aren't all these? This is the thought of the day, is it not? That it, just so you're kind of religious, it's okay. Well, I looked into this because we went to Turkey. Turkey is a secular country, but it was a Muslim state. So I found a lovely book my wife and daughter had read a few years ago. It's But Don't All Religions Lead to God by Michael Green. And he makes this lovely comment. This concept that we're talking about that doesn't matter. All these people have the same God. He says, this is a very old view. The Roman emperor Septimius hedged his bets by having in his private chapel not only the statues of the deified emperors, but those of the miracle workers Apollonius of Tyana, Abraham, Orpheus, and Jesus Christ. Hedged his bets. Brethren, should we hedge our bet? Okay? You know, if God is God, well, you know, we have to go all the way. No. This is syncretism. It's attractive, but it doesn't square with reality. In these four ways, Mr. Green put forward, and I agree with him, that the actual worshipers of each religion in the world will tell you that that's not so, that they're very much different, right? The people who worshipped yesterday at sunrise are not us, right? We'll tell you that, right? The Muslims who didn't worship yesterday will tell you that we ain't the same, okay? Now, number two, that these world religions hold opposing views of what God is like. And three, what is the goal of human life? All these differ. And how God reveals himself. All the major world religions differ on these four points. The actual worshipers will tell you that it's differently. Last week's Wall Street Journal, we have Muslims killing Christians in Africa. Mass grave of 328. In the 21st century, Muslims in Africa will tell you that their faith is different than Christianity, and they believe it so much so that they kill people. So first point is, it doesn't square with reality that you can just believe any God. Because worshipers tell you there's a big difference. Number two. These world religions hold opposing views of what God is like. Hindus, it's an impersonal approach through an approach that allows you to call on countless deities, statues, and these aren't the same as what we believe, are they? No. Buddhism, it's religion without God. There is no final existence. That's totally different than the Muslim faith where Allah is personal, but you're not allowed to have any idols. These are totally different. These are not the same. Your second grade teacher can tell you that everybody leads to God, but it is not so. And we're going to tell you how. Christianity. Christianity's view, worldview, is that God forgives man and offers supernatural aid. That is different than transcendental meditation by Hindus and Buddhism. It arrives at a different result. Number three, what is the goal of human life? In Buddhism, it's nirvana. You have to go through a cessation of both desire and personalities through 547 births. No, why not 548? Why 549? This is not the same as Christianity. It doesn't lead the same place. In Islam, We have the goal of human life in Islam is the sensual paradise with wine, women, and song. Now, that's an oversimplification of that, but kind of true. Christianity as a whole believes that if you know God, you will enjoy him forever in the company of redeemed people. That is not the God we worship. I submit to you that the Church of God has an entirely different understanding of the goal of human life. We believe what? That this God will give all mankind, past, present, and in the near future, the opportunity to choose eternal life, embracing and living God's way through life, through love. That is a big difference than what most of Christianity understands, and we'll explain some more about that. So we can't just observe any God and any way to God. And the last is, how does God reveal himself? Well, in the Muslim Islam faith, Allah does not reveal himself in person to mankind at all. He reveals only his will. The only response to his revelation is submission. Submission's kind of okay, isn't it? Definitions, brethren, are very important. Submission, the action or fact of accepting or yielding to a superior force or the will or the authority of another person. That's submission. Acceptance of God's invitation is what? The act of consenting to receive or undertake something offered. God gave his only begotten Son that whoso believe might inherit eternal life. Whole different mindset. God allows through free moral agency us to willingly accept his way. God does not say that I want your submission, as in you're a superior force and whatever you say, God goes. No, we will not live forever into eternity unless we willingly accept that his way of love, his way of outgoing concern, his way of loving your neighbor over yourself is the only way forward. Right? It's a nuance of difference, but it's a big difference to God, or he would never have given us free moral agency. He would have just created us and said, walk down the path. No. It's different. Now, remember, I wanted to talk about this through time, calling, and choice today. So, how do we find this God? How? Well, we're looking for God's attitude, his Savior, and our opportunity to have a willing response. Let's turn to John 6. John 6. In John 6, one of my most favorite sections of Scripture, because Jesus talks about this whole calling, time, and choice situation. Notice what it says in John 6, 28, verses 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do? How do we find God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe in who? Jesus Christ. And you believe, you prove that you believe, because all the actions that thereafter follow point to a converted, changed life. Right? So, let's go on down. But brethren, him who sent him. Which him? Notice what it says in Acts 4. In Acts 4, the New Testament church was finding out about this whole calling and choice opportunity. And they said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Referring back to Jesus Christ in verse 10. Brethren, let's go to Acts 10. Acts 10 verse 43. It says it just a little differently, but it says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sin. Not nirvana, not your transcendental meditation, there's only one way to get saved, only one way to get right with God, only one way to have the sin, the yoke of sin broken. It's through the name of Jesus Christ, His spilt blood before the throne of God, taken willingly in by Him who is the high priest who goes behind the veil you've heard about. There's only one way in. And John 14, verse 16, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because God is holy and only blameless, holy, and unrighteous people can come before the throne of the living God. How do we get there? How do we find access? It's through Jesus Christ. Brethren, in the Middle East and in most of the world, this is an incredibly arrogant claim. It's true, but it's arrogant. As you're talking to the guide, the bus driver on the bus, he believes that Jesus Christ lived, but that he was just a prophet. Just a prophet. No, he's the Savior. And we'll come to why that's important. But brethren, this is an incredibly arrogant claim, but it's true. Only through, Jesus said it in his own words, only through his life can we have access to God. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. These are not things that much of the world understands sometimes. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, For there is one God and one mediator, not some mediator, not several, not various ways. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Now, let's go back to John 6. John 6. Jesus, through his own words here, begin to claim and affirm this claim that he is the only way. John 6:35. It says, Then he said to them in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking to them. People who didn't necessarily believe that God was totally coming in the flesh. They knew there was a Messiah coming, a one to save the nation, to save the people. But it became quite clear that Jesus was talking that he was God. And this was totally different to them. They weren't ready for this message. And he's pushing on them quite hard in verse 44 because he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 53, it says, Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Doesn't that take on special meaning after the New Testament Passover service? If you don't take the symbols of the blood and take the symbols of the bread, guess what? There's no way in. He says it right here. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can't just believe on a great prophet. You have to take the symbols of the life that was shed for all mankind. Jesus affirms the claim that he is the only way in. And it's verses 66 through 69. From that time forth, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. It was too much for many of them to believe that God had come in the flesh and that he was making the bold, outrageous, arrogant claim to be the Son of the living God and that he would shed his life for mankind. That his life, because why? They got it. They knew the point was that his life was worth all life. And they couldn't go anymore. Notice what he says in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? A prophet born in 732 AD? No. You have the words of what? Eternal life. Also, Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus kind of mused to himself in verse 70, didn't I choose you? The 12. He was thanking God. That he had prayed over all these disciples. Going to choose this one, God. Going to choose this one. They talked about all this. And those choices came home. Jesus pushed the truth of God so far that day that the only ones left were the ones that chose through the belief granted by God. See, Jesus, remember verse 44 and in verse 65 says, no one could come to me unless it has been granted to the Father. Jesus pushed the others away with the truth of God so hard that only the 12 remained that day. And John remembers this. John outlines it in great detail. Why? Because he was looking for the call and the hand of God. And so you must in your life. Is God calling you? How do you find God? How do you hear his message? How do you answer the call? The choice is before you. God is looking for moments, brethren, that he will open the door and grant the understanding and the belief, the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a great prophet. Because, brethren, I wanted to interject something. Matthew 5:17. Remember, in God's whole process, he has never once contradicted himself. He laid down, as I said, all these types and antitypes in the Old Testament so that we could follow his logic, follow his love, follow his care, follow the fact that he said a Savior would always be needed and that Savior would be a lamb. And he gave all of these things and Jesus fulfilled them all. And that's of special importance when a prophet comes along in 732 AD and says, well, you know, all that was written is not really true and Jesus was just a prophet and he was taken up to heaven and he didn't really die. And you got to follow my way now. My way? My way that what? That contradicts everything written in the New Testament by the apostles who confirmed that the witnesses of the true, and we'll come to that in a moment, and the Old Testament. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish anything, but to fulfill all. This is a God of logic, care, and love, who once you believe, you can follow the yellow brick road all the way to eternal life. Now, rabbit trail. But surely all religions lead to God. Surely all religions lead to God. No. Lie. Thou shalt not surely lie. The apple's okay to eat, Eve. No. You can follow the occult, right? Will it lead you to God? No. Imperialism. The imperialism of the Caesars, the emperors, the Hitler, Mao, and Stalin. Do they lead to God? No, they're religious beliefs. Ascetics, whether Buddhism and Hinduism. There is no God in their religion. There's no God to be intimate with. It's just... Now, I mean, I know we make fun. May I make sure that while I'm offering a little laughter and levity here, is that, brethren, they're blinded. You know, I heard, and we all did, Mr. Armstrong emphasized John 6:44 and 6:65 often. Why? Because he wanted us to get a point. The point was that God grants the opening. Unless 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? They're blinded unless the light of the glorious gospel should come unto them and they should believe. Why? Because once God opens that door, there's light and you go forward to the light. God is that powerful. They're blinded for the moment. That's what Ephesians 1 was all about. In the full dispensation of time, it's important because God's care is to what? To gather all to him. It's important that we understand God's mindset is not punishment, but to gather. And this whole creative, redemptive process is about that gathering. And it's about that some are blinded now and some are called now. And we get to look at those things. And Jesus said, you shall know a tree by its fruit. If people bear fruit of repentance, then guess what? They get baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit and they go forward. This is all the picture. There are prophetic religions like Islam. They have dynamic leadership. They had a moral challenge of a great leader that swept across continents. The Arabic word aslam, which means to accept, surrender, or submit. You see, when Islam went across the Mediterranean and all around, it was accept, submit, and what? You can never give it up. Was that the God we serve? A God who's just going to subserviently take over the world? No. God is a different God than that. There's the revelatory religions of Judaism and Christianity, where God is reliable and desires a personal discourse with mankind. God, if he's God, if he's just, true, right, and loving, he desires a personal relationship with you. Now that is a God we want to know more about. Mr. Green, in his book, page 22, says, intimacy with God is what the Christian faith is all about. That cannot be claimed by any of the others. So surely all religions don't lead to God. And that's true. Only one way leads to God. Now we must talk about choice. Brethren, this is an incredibly unique perspective. I commented about it. John 4:23, but we have to read a couple of scriptures to nail this totally to the wall. John 4:23 says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God doesn't want transcendental meditation. God is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. We can follow God's logic. We can follow the types and antitypes. We can follow the fact that salvation required a payment of sin. We can appreciate what that yoke means in our life and how that yoke is broken. God is a God of truth, rightness, and logic. And those are the people he seeks and in his time frame. But remember something about God's attitude towards this. At this time of year, may we remember the lovely phrase in Luke 15:4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he's found it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and goes home. Do you remember the day when the good shepherd, the Father, came and found you and opened your heart and mind and understanding to the way of God, put you on his shoulders and carried you where? Carried you to the truth, the Bible, the richness is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible attitude. God didn't come and find you, put a chain around your neck like the Roman or other hordes who conquered most of the world and dragged the slave all the way to the kingdom. There's a different God we serve than a God who's like the emperors and conquerors of this world, isn't it? God says, liken me to the one who comes and finds you, puts you around my neck, takes you home. God wants to, it says Paul in Ephesians 1, gather together. That's a much different attitude. In Acts 2, verse 36, what happens when you start to understand the answer to this, that you must make a choice, that you must reply to the call and understanding of God? You go and what? The men in the New Testament, when Peter preached, they said to him in Acts 2 and verse 36, after they understood that it was their sin, they had sacrificed Christ, just as we came to understand that it's our offense that went against God. And what does it say in verse 36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the burden of the Holy Spirit. No, the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Once again, God's attitude, it's a gift. God's attitude is incredible. Once he sees this willing response, this willing acceptance of his only begotten Son, he says, I'll give you this Spirit. As we saw, that's a seal until the day. Brethren, our personally changed lives are a witness that this is not an arrogant claim of a religion puffed up with its own self-importance, but the reality of a loving God willingly and lovingly forgiving sin and breaking its yoke. That is a much different approach than most of the world's religions around us. Rabbit trail. But why believe that Jesus was a better, greater teacher than any other? What makes his sacrifice any more important? Fair question. Colossians 1, verses 14 through 20. You can put that in your notes. I'm not going to read it all. You know what it says? It says that Jesus was the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator. It says that he was the head of the body of called out ones. It says he was the first from the dead. And it says he is the preeminence. He's the fullness from God. He's the only one. His life was worth all life. Now, rabbit trail number two here. But what of the great religions to say about this ultimate death barrier? Well, Mr. Garnett solved this whole section for me on Sabbath. You know, Hindus believe that there's reincarnation and, you know, everything starts paying for its good, bad, and otherwise, and pre-existence and post-existence, and you just get lost, okay? Buddhism, you just keep on living, and you're moral indebtedness emerges after death, and then you have to pay for it, and you go back and forward. I mean, they don't cross the death barrier. It just goes on and on and on in the same. It's a rabbit in a cage. You know, it's a hamster in a cage. It goes wheeling around, right? Rabbits don't do that thing. Okay. You know, I want to go on here because in Islam, brethren, like Christianity, they believe that there's life after death. They believe in a day of judgment, but the hour and day is secret. Now, Allah will judge in the scales. Well, we believe that God will judge someday, right? In Islam, that you must follow and obey Allah and Muhammad, the great prophet, and only then do you get to cross the narrow bridge to Islamic paradise. And guess what? While you did it all right, you followed Allah perfectly, and Muhammad, you lead into a temporary and a final residence, but you could slip off the bridge on the way across. Okay, I'm kind of there. But because of this thing, there's fate. It's called kismet. There's both good and evil proceed from Allah's will. Quoting the Quran, it says, the blessed shall dwell in paradise, and, quote, unless Allah ordains otherwise. Now that's a little tough to swallow, okay? Because there's this lovely Arabic phrase, inshallah. It means if it's Allah's will. You can't know Allah's will. You know, how do we know that the Quran is valid? How do we know what proof they offer for this afterlife really is there? Fair question, right? Well, let's talk about that. Christians believe in eternal life and judgment, right? You betcha. So why believe the Christian view more than the Islamic view? A fair question, to which there's a very powerful and simple answer. Jesus promised in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus promised, Let not your heart be troubled, and believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Nice promise, Jesus, but where's the proof? Where's the proof? Jesus delivered, didn't he? 3 days and three nights, Jesus rose from the grave. And he was seen by a few people. And just a couple, here and there. I'm not sure those witnesses are very trustworthy. Is that true? No. Brethren, Buddha's bones are divided up and enshrined in various countries across this world. You can go into temples and they'll say, we've got Buddha's hand, we've got Buddha's leg, we've got Buddha's arm. Buddha has not crossed over into eternal life to build many mansions. Muhammad's bones are in Medina. The great prophet of Islam's bones, by their own admission, are buried in Medina, in Arabia. Jesus' bones are where? Jesus went across the death barrier, and there are no bones to prove that he died. He's buried on this earth. Jesus validated his claim. Witnesses support the fact, in all caps, of the resurrection. Young people, old people, we do not worship a God who cannot give us the facts and deliver the proof to us. Because what? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We can follow the facts all the way to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, that I would go and prepare a place for you, which also you received and in which you stand. You who are baptized, you believe that his blood would pay the penalty, that you could inherit eternal life and receive the Spirit of God. And Paul says, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not according to some make-believe. According to the Scriptures, he died in every way. His body was pierced. His bones were not broken. It was every city, the city in which he was born. Everything was fulfilled. Not one thing was lost, he said in Matthew 5:17. For I have delivered to you the first. Verse 4. And he was buried, and he was dead, and he rose again the third day according to this book, the Holy Bible. And by he was seen by Peter first, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. More than the people that would fit in this very room. Not in a little corner someplace. Not did Jesus maybe materialize into some vision by which a few people were deceived. The books of this Bible, the books of the New Testament, were written by what? These people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, the fact. They are proof. Paul says, the greater part, when he wrote this, had remained alive. Why? Because Luke had interviewed him. Luke had known they existed. He proved it. They've written these books. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We follow a God who put forward a plan of salvation from the foundation of the world, followed a people through history, recorded words, recorded and brought a Savior to the sacrifice, his only begotten Son, had people write about it, had people witness it, wrote it for belief, and you and I believe, as in John 6:44, because Jesus opened the door, God opened the door, so that we could walk in, believe his sacrifice, and follow it all the way to the kingdom of God, and we're the firstborn of many brethren. Brethren, he lived. He was a historical figure. The gospel accounts prove to it. He was dead. He was resurrected. These are facts, not conjecture. What does Islam say about Jesus? You know what they say? It's an incredible thing. They say, Mr. Green quoting from page 59, so Muslims are in a difficulty about Jesus. They regard him as a great prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. But yet they believe Jesus was raised to heaven without dying. which makes him far superior to Mohammed, who certainly did die because his bones are in Medina. Why? Because Satan proffered this lie on the world. You see, Jesus, if he's just materialized to heaven, he didn't die. He didn't pay the penalty for sin. God is a just, right, and loving God, and he required a penalty for sin, the sin that separates unrighteousness from righteousness. God said there must be a sin, a sacrifice, and Jesus said, I will willingly do it. He said he would willingly. My life is mine to lay down, he said, and I do so. He didn't do it under submission to an Allah. Time, calling, and choice, brethren, is a process where God becomes real and personal. We know that God has reached through time, called us, and we have made a choice to believe him, walk with him. We are witnesses of more than an empty tomb, brethren, and a resurrected Messiah. We are recipients of a cleansed life as we repent in receipt of the Holy Spirit. We are living, walking witnesses of the power of God in a converted life. God's attitude towards mankind is creative. God's plan required a salvation, a payment that stands at the ready as we preach the gospel. And God's desire for man is a willing response, a result which creates a superior product. 2 Corinthians 13:4, we're told to examine ourselves. We've talked about that. In Proverbs 18:16, I wanted to proffer something to you. It says, a man's gift makes room for him. Has the gift of God, of his only begotten Son, made room in your life? You bet it has. You would not walk the walk. You would not be here today if you weren't believing and walking and relying on that gift of his only begotten Son. Philippians 1, verse 6, as we close. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who had begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We take that all the way to the grave and back, brethren. Skipping over to chapter 2, verses 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because his life had to be worth all. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has a high exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name, of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in the earth, those buried, those who will be resurrected, and those who are under the earth, that every tongue should confess the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is true.